Thank you. All right, Luke chapter 7 this morning, please. Luke 7. Aren't you glad that if you're saved today that we have someone we can trust in that makes life make sense? When things aren't going well, we can turn to and know that He is in control. We're living in a lost generation. I don't mean just lost as far as salvation is concerned, just lost. This is a hopeless, lost generation. Gen Z, which is what, 97, anybody born after mid-90s or so. Actually, you realize we're getting ready to go to Gen Alpha. I think Gen Alpha starts this year. Anyone born after 2023 will be Gen Alpha. I have no idea who makes all this stuff up. But Gen Z, again, is all those born after or mid-90s. I was reading some statistics the other day. It's talking about something like, it depends on which statistic you read, but something like 30 to 40% of all this transgender stuff that's going on is all Gen Z. It's not spread out anywhere else. It's Gen Z is where the bulk of it is taking place because they're a lost and hopeless generation. They have nothing. It's not their fault in a lot of ways. It's the way they were raised. They're the millennials kids. And they were raised many times without God, told there is no God, and so now we're seeing the results of that in their life. Shouldn't be surprised us that we're seeing the mass shootings and all that's happened. When you have a hopeless generation, hopelessness breeds desperation. When that happens, people make terrible mistakes in their life. And so it's just good, isn't it, to know that we have a God we can trust in. I'm thankful we don't have to be a hopeless people. I don't always understand what God's doing, but I have a confident hope in Him that it's going to be worth it one day. And so we're just going to keep serving Him. All right. Oh, okay. So I forget too, by the way, happy tax day on Tuesday. hope you have a great day this week. Some of us, it'll be a great day. Some of us, not so great. But only in America can you get a tax return when you didn't pay anything or get twice back what you actually paid. Only in America can you do that. Can't figure out why we're broke. What makes that all work out? Anyway, I don't know how I went full circle there, but I know what it was. Desperation was making me. Been in this series in the book of Luke. I'm not going to tell you how many messages we're into this by now if you haven't been keeping track, because it's a lot. But in verse 36, hey, we got nothing to do till the Lord comes back, so we're not in any hurry. Verse 36 of chapter 7, it says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Christ, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, something unexpected happened. A woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself," or he thought to himself, "saying, this man," speaking of Jesus, "if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that troubleth him, for she is a sinner." I'm not going to hit this probably in the message, but aren't you glad tonight that Jesus isn't troubled by sinners, but He's willing to receive them? Aren't you glad that God didn't look at you on the day you got saved and says, "You're not worth the effort"? Aren't you glad that He's troubled by sinners? Verse 40, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon," names the Pharisee now, "I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence." We're not going to worry what a pence is. We'll just use dollars, what do you say, for ease of understanding. One owed $500 and the other owed $50. "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" You got to love Simon's response. "Well, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Completely missed the whole point, didn't they? Then it goes on in verse 50, and he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Here's our thought this morning. It's better to be forgiven than to be better. It's better to be forgiven than to be better. All right, let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we look into his word. Father, pray that you bless the reading of your word. We're so thankful that we have it. Thankful for the choir special, the congregational, the special that we heard as well. So thankful that you have a plan for our life that we can trust in when we give it to you. And so we're thankful we can trust and have confidence in that. If there's one here this morning that's not saved, that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they might see themselves in this story, maybe come to know you as this woman did. Help us to understand that being better is not what gives us a relationship with you, but being forgiven. And so we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. All right. I think we're mostly home folks, so we're just going to jump into this thing, what do you say, this morning and get moving, all right? First thing I want you to notice is in verse 36. Let me ask you, since I'm not doing an introduction, an interesting story. Are you with me? You awake? All right. We already talked about the Generation Z and tax day, so I got nothing else left. So verse 36, I want you to notice an unexpected invitation. It says in verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And of course, Jesus responded to that by going to his house and sitting down to eat. Now, the reason I call this an unexpected invitation, because it was an unusual invitation, since it came, first of all, from a Pharisee. But not only does it come from a Pharisee, it comes following what Jesus had said in the previous verses. If you look back to verse 30, it says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. In other words, they rejected Christ's preaching and word. And the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another, saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, but ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath the devil. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of all her children. What makes this invitation unusual is it comes right after those words. When it comes to understanding what Jesus is saying in verse 32, if you've ever seen a group of kids, if you've ever observed a group of children playing, and there's that one. The whole group's coming up with all these ideas about what to play and what to do. And there's that one because they won't get involved. They just sit because he's using the same type of illustration. And not only that, but Jesus makes it plain in verse 33 and 34 about their position when he talks about himself and John the Baptist. He says that John came in verse 33 living a very strict life, a very austere life, a very, we might say, very strict religious life, if you want to think about it that way, I guess. And everybody said he had a devil. He was demon-possessed. So then Jesus came, living more like what, for lack of a better term, living more like a regular person, living more like a normal lifestyle. And instead of accepting him then, they said, they accused him and claimed he couldn't be God, he couldn't be a prophet, because he associated with regular people. And so Jesus is saying that it doesn't matter how he came or what he did, they refused to believe or to accept him. I've been pastoring long enough to know this, that people are going to believe or they're not going to believe. That's all there is to it. People are going to accept the word of God or they're not going to accept the word of God. They're going to believe it or they're not going to believe it. When someone doesn't want to give their life to Christ, when someone doesn't want to obey his word, they're always going to find a reason not to. Come on, we all know that. There's nothing deep here. They're always going to find an excuse. Always, they're always going to find a hypocrite. They're always going to find something in order to not believe. But, of course, what happens many times is they refuse to believe, and then things go sideways. That's God's fault, too. And so there's just a no-win. I guess we could say this. Jesus was saying, I was in a no-win situation. So what makes this invitation so unexpected is that it is one of those Pharisees that he was addressing that now invites him to go and eat this meal and to be a guest in his house. Now, we could guess as to why he invited Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us why specifically. We can hazard some guesses at that. You know, if it may have been that it may have been a reason to find a reason to accuse him. That wouldn't have been unusual. The Pharisees had done that before, hadn't they? Amen. They've invited him or hung around him in order to try to find a reason to accusing of something or to challenge something that he said. It may have been for notoriety purposes. Jesus was a well-known teacher. You know, it was sort of a thing of notoriety to have a well-known teacher in your home. So it could have been because of that. He thought that maybe it would give him some cred, you know, with the other Pharisees that had Jesus there. That could be possible. It may have been to seem spiritual. May have been to have looked intellectual. Could have been that. Maybe he wanted to come and look like he had some type of intellectual, very spiritual discussion. You know, with Jesus, who was seen at this point as a master teacher. Might have been to win, maybe it was to make his wife happy. I don't know. It might have been to win somebody's favor. We don't know why, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But one thing is clear from the account, and that is this. It was not because he believed he had any real spiritual need. He wasn't inviting Jesus into his home because he was concerned about his sin. He wasn't inviting Jesus into his home because he was concerned about his eternity. He wasn't inviting Christ because he was concerned about his eternal soul. It had nothing to do with any of that. And that's clear, as we're going to see in a moment from the rest of the text. It's not that he thought, I've got sin that I need to deal with. I'm concerned that I'm condemned before God and I'm in need of a Savior. That's not why he invited him into his home. We don't know what it was, but it certainly wasn't that. He didn't invite Jesus so that he could confess his sin, repent, be born again, become an independent Baptist, right? That was not what the plan was here, and that was not what his concern was, whatever it was. People, and you know this morning, people often associate with Christ or claim his name for all kinds of reasons, don't they? Listen, a lot of people, even in America today, I was talking about Gen Z. I think if I remember the statistic right, don't hold me to this, but I think if I remember right, it was something like 32%, 36% of Gen Z go to church in any form or manner. So the vast majority don't even attend church of any kind. And so, but there are still many people in America that associate with the name of Jesus Christ, or they associate with Christianity, or they associate with spirituality, or they associate with the name Christian, or one of those things that I've mentioned. They associate with those things. But the trouble is that, like the Pharisee in our text, very few of them seek him out because they recognize their need of a Savior. They don't seek him out because they understand they're sinners before a holy God. They don't seek him out because they understand they're under condemnation. If they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell. They don't seek him out for those reasons. They seek him out for a host of reasons. Some kind of benefit. Come on, some people think it's, you know, that it sounds good to associate with Christian. I'm a Christian. I have no idea what that means or how you become one. Not biblically, but I consider myself a Christian. You know, it's still a good thing for most people in this country, you know, to name the name of Christ and associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and claim, I believe in Christ. You know, I like Christ. I go to church some, to associate with church some. That's still seen as a positive thing by most people in this country. And so they seek those things out for one reason or another, but like the Pharisee, not because they're in need of a Savior, or they think they're in need of a Savior. You know, and here's the warning, and it's a simple thought, and it is simply this, that there's a huge difference between associating yourself with Christ and being born again. There's a huge difference between associating yourself with the name Christian and experiencing Jesus Christ as your Savior and making him Lord of your life and living for him. There's a big difference between the two. Associating with his name is not the same as being saved. This is a problem in our country that so many people associate with the things of God, whether it's church or Christian or the Bible or prayer or whatever it may be. They associate with those things, but they have no real living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have nothing. There's no situation in which they've surrendered their life to him, in which they've accepted Jesus as their Savior, have been born again, regenerated, converted by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and now have surrendered their life to live for him. There's a big difference between being better and being born again. And there's a big difference between associating yourself with the Savior. This Pharisee thought apparently that there was some benefit anyway in his mind to associating himself with Jesus Christ. But when the text is over and when Jesus leaves dinner, he's just as lost as he ever was, because all he ever did was associate himself. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're here because you're associating yourself with Jesus, I might as well just keep going. What do you say? This is why we have such a large generation today of Sunday morning crowd, because you associate yourself with church or you associate yourself with Jesus Christ. That's why we have such a large group of people who claim Jesus and claim to be Christians, but yet never go to church or never serve God, because they're associating with that. But they're never really, they're never, as we're going to see in this woman in a minute, there's a big difference between that and when God gets a hold of your heart. And when you're born again, as we're going to see here in just a minute, Jesus makes a difference when he comes into your life. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in John chapter 6, Jesus gave a graphic illustration when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, we know that's not literal. The point was, you've got to be all in. We don't try on Jesus. You don't associate with him. You allow him to come into your life as your Savior, and you submit yourself to him as he works the miracle of new birth in your life, and you begin to devote yourself to his service. Amen? Amen? That's much different than just simply associating yourself with him. So we see this unusual or unexpected invitation. This Pharisee invites Jesus into their home. He might have had some Pharisee friends thinking, "What are you doing, man?" But he invites them in for some reason. And then we see in verses 37 and 38, not only this unexpected invitation, but now we see an unexpected guest. Nothing like having an unexpected guest show up at your dinner party, and that's what happens. And behold, verse 37, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, wiping his feet, and anoints his feet with oil, as the verse says. Now, meals like in Jesus' day, meals like this, where a well-known speaker was invited to dine at a house, were usually held in a courtyard that was associated with the house. And then if it was a well-known speaker, then oftentimes the host would invite anyone to stop by so that they could listen and so they could hear the words of the speaker. That might be, I think, a clue as to maybe why this Pharisee was wanting to associate himself with Jesus, because he could look intelligent by having all these people come by and hear what the master teacher had to say. And so anyone was welcome to stop by and come by and listen, all who wanted to attend. But I'm pretty sure that in the case of this woman, she was an unexpected guest. I don't really think that's probably who he had in mind when he said anyone was welcome to come by and to hear and to listen. Now, we're not told who the woman was. There are a lot of people who speculate as to who she is. Some names are thrown around, but that's all it is speculation, because the Bible doesn't say who she was. Never gives us her name. What it does tell us, though, in verse 37, is that she was a sinner. Her name's not given, but we're told that she was a sinner. Not only do we not know her name, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us what "she was a sinner" means. We do know this much: whatever it was well known, because verse 39, the Pharisee was very well aware of her, and was aware of her lifestyle. He says Jesus should have known what kind of woman this was. That leads a lot of people to believe that she was very likely a prostitute. Again, the Bible doesn't say, but possible. The Pharisees always seem to be around prostitutes. You ever notice that? It's for free. But he seemed to know who she was. So whatever it was that she was involved in, he was aware of it and thought that Jesus also should have been aware of it. And his statement leads, as said, some to believe, again, that she was in a prostitute. But again, we can't know those things for sure. But what we do know is this. Y'all still with me? What we do know is this, that at some point prior to this meeting, she has come to know Christ as her Savior. When Jesus said her sins are forgiven, that's a reaffirmation of her faith. She's been saved prior to this. And so prior to this, at some point, she has come to know Christ as her Savior. And it's very likely that she may have gotten saved at a meeting, like over in Luke 5. Flip over there, if you will. Luke chapter 5. At some point, she's come to know Christ as her Savior. Hey, think about last week. At some point, she has had her sins covered, her iniquity forgiven, and her account has been cleared. At some point of her, things have changed in her life because she's accepted Christ as her Savior. And it's very likely, we don't know the story of her conversion, but it's likely it probably was at some type of an event, like in Luke 5 and verse 29, where it says, "And unto him," or Luke 5, I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. Luke 5, verse 29, "And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' Jesus answering said, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came to call not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Levi hosts this great meeting. And of course, Jesus had several encounters like this. So it's very likely these always attracted people who knew they were in need. And so it's very likely that she was saved in some circumstance like this. Whatever happened, amen. I think she was born again all over. Amen. Because I think God really got a hold of her heart, as evidenced from the text. And that knowledge that she was forgiven of all her sins. Are you saved today? Amen. The knowledge of being forgiven of all your sins, that they're covered and your iniquity is forgiven and God has cleared your account, is an amazing knowledge. Amen. And the knowledge that she was forgiven of all her sins and the change that God had obviously made in her life was such that when she heard Jesus was at the house, I like this, when she heard that Jesus was at the house, she could not stay away. Amen. She had to have understood what kind of a reaction she was going to get when she showed up. She was going to have to know that she was definitely not what this man had expected when he opened his home to these people to come and hear Jesus. But she went anyway because God had changed her life. She'd come to know Christ as her Savior. And when Jesus was there, she wanted to be there as well. This is another free thing as we float along through this account. And that is this, that when you know Christ as your Savior, you want to be where He is. And you want to be where His people are. When you hear Jesus is someplace or the preaching of God's Word's taking place or God's people are meeting somewhere, you want to be there because of the difference that Christ has made in your life. I think that's good, don't you? I don't understand people who claim to be saved but yet feel no real compelling need to be in church, no real compelling need to be around God's people, no real compelling need to be involved in His service. Man, I'm nothing special. When I got saved, though, man, we wanted to serve God. Even before God called me to preach, we were going to church and serving and doing things because God had changed our life. And we wanted to be where He was. We wanted to be around God's people more than we wanted to be around anybody. And this woman, when she heard that Jesus was there, that's where she wanted to be as well. So, and that's the way it should be when you're born again. You should find it hard to stay away when Christ is someplace or when God's people are meeting. And so she came to this house in verse 38. It says that she came and stood behind Jesus where He was eating. If you're familiar with the customs of that day, they didn't eat at a table like we do. The table was low on the floor. And so they inclined when they ate. They'd lean on one elbow and eat with one hand as they inclined. And when they inclined, so not to take up too much room, the habit was that you would bend your knees so that your feet would be out behind you. And so she has walked up to where Jesus is inclined and His knees are bent and His feet are out, and so she's walked up behind His feet where He's inclined. So that's where she is when she arrives at the house. She sees Him, and she goes immediately to where He was and stands behind Him. Now, she's obviously overwhelmed by the fact that she has been forgiven. And she's overwhelmed by the fact that her sins are covered, her iniquity is forgiven. She's overwhelmed by the change that salvation has brought in her life. And so the Bible tells us that she knelt down there and began to weep at His feet, and her tears began to fall on His feet as she wept at the thought that she was forgiven. Then she wiped her tears from His feet with the only towel that she had, which was her hair, and then she began to kiss His feet as she did so. She had with her this alabaster box of ointment, which many of you are already aware was kind of like the silver, the gold, the retirement fund of our day. We collect silver. Some people do. I don't. We collect silver. Out in the Bible where the same thing happens in essence. And so she took that, which would have represented probably her life savings, and she broke it open and anointed the feet of Jesus with it out of nothing but sheer gratitude and thanksgiving for what God had done in her life and the knowledge that she was forgiven. Man, we ought to be moved if we've been forgiven. And so she pours this out at her feet. You know, this morning, we hear a lot of talk about worship today, but this is what real worship looks like. When someone's been a born again, this is what real worship looks like. She humbled herself. She knelt down at His feet and humbled herself. Look over in Psalm 34, if you will. Psalm 34, verse 18. Many of you have read this verse often, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a what? A broken heart, and saveth such that be of a contrite spirit. She's broken over the fact that God has forgiven her, that her sins are covered. Not only did she humble herself, but she didn't care what others thought. Didn't matter to her what others thought. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. She was forgiven. She didn't care who knew. And she didn't care who saw her humble herself. Paul wrote this to Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. She was confident in her faith in Christ. She didn't care who knew. She didn't care what her family thought. She didn't care what the Pharisees thought. She didn't care what anybody else who was there that day thought. She loved her Savior. He had forgiven her of so much, and she was just thankful. She gave or surrendered all she had to the Savior, didn't she? She took that alabaster box of ointment, which represented everything she had, and she broke it and poured it on the feet of their Savior. Someone later in another account would talk about what a waste, but it wasn't a waste to her because he had forgiven her far more than she could ever give him. This is what worship looks like. It's not standing around a rock concert, waving your hands around in the air, and then going out and living no different than you did any other time. It's this woman whose life was changed by her encounter with the Savior, and she humbled herself. She didn't care what others thought. She surrendered all she had to the Savior because he had forgiven her of so much. Amen? Amen. This is what worship looks like. We've seen this unexpected invitation and an unexpected guest. Now in our text in Luke 7:39, I want you to notice that we see an unexpected response. An unexpected response. It says this in verse 39, now, when the Pharisee, which had been bidden, saw it, he's watching all of this, observing it. Imagine if you're him. You got your dinner party going on. Jesus is inclining there. His feet are about. Jesus is no doubt teaching while he's eating. And all of a sudden, this woman walks in. Verse 39 says he knew what kind of woman she was. She walks in and kneels down at the feet of Jesus. That would get everybody's attention at the table. And so it says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, he thought to himself, this man, speaking of Jesus, if he really were as a prophet, if he really was the Son of God, if he really was who he claims he was, there's no way he would let this woman touch him or trouble him because she's a sinner. Now the Pharisee had associated with Christ, but again, like so many, saw no need of repentance or faith or forgiveness. So he saw no real need to be all in for Christ. And we can see his attitude in verse 39. I don't think I need to turn a lot of verses to prove it. But his attitude here is pretty much the idea that he's good enough in religion. He's good enough spiritually. He's a Pharisee. So he's good enough in religion. He's being spiritual like Paul thought he was earlier on in his life. He was good enough in religion and spirituality. He was good enough in behavior. He wasn't a bad person. He didn't carry on like this woman did. He was good enough in behavior. He was good enough in reputation. No doubt everybody thought he was a very spiritual guy, very religious guy, very good person. So he's good enough in all of these areas. And so when this woman comes in, he looks at her and thinks to himself, who is she? Who is she? Proverbs chapter 30. Look over there if you will. Proverbs 30. I always feel sorry for this woman in the text, though I don't know why. She has no reason for any of us to feel sorry for her. We ought to feel sorry for him, I guess. But his attitude is like that well-known attitude in Proverbs 30 and verse 12. I wish I was in Proverbs. I'm in Psalms. Maybe I should just have somebody else read it now that everybody's already read it. Don't read it till I get there, will you? Now I can't find it. Proverbs 30. Hey, look at Proverbs 30, verse 12. It says this, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not what? Washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty in their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. In other words, they're lifted up in pride. He certainly was like that generation. He was better. He was good enough spiritually. He was good enough behavior. He was good enough in reputation. And because of that, he saw no need of the Savior. He knew this woman needed it. That's obvious. She's a sinner. So it was obvious to him this woman needed to humble herself. Certainly she needed to confess her sin. Certainly she needed to repent of her iniquity. But now listen, he was better. He was better. He didn't need to do these things because he was much better than her. You know, when people see themselves this way, when people see themselves as the Pharisee saw himself, they tend to think that Jesus agrees with them. You know, what's shocking to him in verse 39 is that Jesus didn't agree. He obviously did not agree with this because look how. And when people think that they're better, that they don't really need, sure, you know, it's good to associate yourself with Christ. It's good to associate yourself with the name Christian. It's good to go to church now and then, you know, and certainly nothing wrong with doing that, but I don't really need it like other people need it. If you came to church like you needed it, you'd be here all the time. if you listened to preaching and served God like you needed to, you'd be doing it all the time. But some people think, you know, that I don't really need that. And so his attitude was, well, I'm better. When people see themselves that way, as I said a moment ago, they tend to think that Jesus agrees with them. And that's what he did. He was shocked at Christ's unexpected response to her in verse 39. I'm sure he thought that Jesus should have said, get away from me, you sinner, because we're better. He was so blinded. Listen, this man is so blinded by his thoughts of his own goodness, of thoughts that God would obviously accept him, that he was blinded to the fact that Christ can do nothing for better people. God can't help anybody who's better enough that they think they don't need a Savior or they don't need saving. And so he's shocked by Jesus' response because obviously, again, he was dumbfounded that Jesus would embrace this woman. Now, to his credit, the Pharisee's credit, I'm thankful that he didn't embarrass her. He didn't throw her out. He didn't tell her to leave. He didn't ask his servants to remove her. He didn't publicly speak out against her. But it's clear from what he was thinking that he felt himself better. He didn't need to get too serious about Christ, but she certainly needed forgiveness because we're better. We're infested in America with the theology of better. We're better. I've got a good job. I'm at this position in the military. We're doing okay. We're pretty comfortable. It's good to associate yourself, but I don't see any need to get too carried away. I certainly don't see a need to humble myself and ask Jesus to be my Savior and devote my life to him because we're better. We're better. There are people out there who need it, but we're better. Now, we see this unexpected response. This is not what the Pharisee had expected. But then, and we'll end up with this. I want you to notice in verses 40 through 48, we see this unexpected question. This unexpected question. It says in verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him. That might have been a shock. Because it says in verse 39 that he thought it within himself. But we know to this morning that Jesus doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in your heart. Or what's in your mind, or what you're thinking. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. And so Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And so he turns to Jesus and answers this unasked question in verse 39. And the Pharisee at this point in time, I can't really prove it from the language, but my opinion is, for what that's worth, is he's getting an attitude at this point. Because in verse 39, he's amazed that he says, if Jesus really was a prophet, if he really was God, what he's saying is, if he was as godly as I am, he wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. So now Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, I'd like to ask you a question. And look what he says. He says, Master, say on. Master teacher, who in verse 39 is letting this woman touch him, who should know better. And I think the other proof that he's getting an attitude is when Jesus asked him that next question, which one would love the most? He goes, well, I suppose. Come on, you ever had somebody answer you that way? Well, I suppose. And so I think he's getting an attitude at this point. You can believe that or not believe it, but I think that's what's happening. And Jesus then relates this account of two debtors. Now, we want to hurry along here, but I think it's clear to us, or it should be clear to us, you don't have to be a Bible teacher or a preacher to understand this, that we are supposed to see the woman and the Pharisee in this story of the two debtors. I mean, that's pretty clear. This is not a complicated passage. The creditor in this story is clearly God the judge, because God is the one who, because of our sin, we're indebted to. Our sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, and that sin must be answered for. So God is the obvious creditor, the one to whom they are indebted, and the woman and the Pharisee, of course, are the two debtors in the story. And while the woman certainly had more outward sins to deal with, she certainly had a worse reputation. You don't want to miss the fact that in verse 41, they were both debtors. Didn't matter whether she had this many sins and he had this many sins, they were both debtors. Didn't matter whether her reputation was in shambles or everybody thought he was a great debtor this morning, what your position is, doesn't matter what your family background is, doesn't matter what your finances are, what your rank is, or what people think of you, we are all debtors before God because of our sin. And so it doesn't matter what their condition was as far as outward sins, they were both debtors. Here's the other thing that's important to notice in the story. Neither were able to pay. The reason Jesus, I think, uses debtor here is because debtor was different than debtor today. Today you can go out, rack up $50,000 in debt, file bankruptcy, and walk away. And that day it didn't work that way. You owed somebody $5, they could either put you in bondage or throw you in jail until you paid for it in Jesus' day. So this idea of debt was meant to see to be a significant problem in their life. And so neither one of them were able to pay. And so the only thing that either one of them were able to do was to hope in the mercy and the grace of the creditor that he would forgive them. Of course, again, the one to whom they were indebted was God himself. And that debt was the condemnation for their sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, as it is with us. And the creditor in the story, frankly, the Bible says, forgave them both their debts. Now, Christ then confronts Simon the Pharisee with this question in verse 43. When he says, Simon? He says, Simon answered, said, or in verse 42, and when he had nothing to pay, frankly forgave them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose. Simon can see the direction this conversation is headed. And he says, well, I suppose that he to whom forgave the most. I want to say, suppose? What do you mean, suppose? Obviously, we know what the answer is. And then Jesus says, thou hast rightly said. Christ said, you're right. The one to whom most is forgiven. Now listen, we'll be done. Christ was not saying that the woman was forgiven of more than the Pharisee. That's not what he was saying, because they were both debtors. Both of them were. Certainly she had worse outward behavior, but they were both debtors and they were both unable to pay. It doesn't really matter how much debt. Listen, it doesn't really matter this morning. Listen, we're under condemnation because of our sin. As far as judgment is concerned, as far as eternity is concerned, it doesn't matter whether your pile's this big or this big. Right. We're sinners before God, and sin has to be answered for, whether we have a mountain of outward sins or a molehill of outward sins. All sin must be answered for. We're all debtors. You don't listen. I don't care if you got one sin, and let me help you out. Nobody here has one. I don't care if you got one sin or a gazillion sins. The penalty for one or a gazillion is the same, eternal separation from God. And so this woman certainly had much more outward sin to be forgiven, but it didn't really matter how much outward sin there was. We're all sinners. And the point is that unlike the Pharisee, she knew how badly she needed forgiveness, which is why she was so willing to repent and confess and accept Christ, while Simon felt he had no real need because he was better. And the difference in the response of these two is not that one was a worse sinner than the other or that one had more sin than the other. It's that one was aware of their sin while the other was not. One was aware of her need while he was not. One was saved and one was lost because they were aware of what they were. The difference in those attitudes, or the attitude of these two, is not just the difference between heaven and hell, but it's also the difference in how they responded to and respected Christ. Notice what it says in verse 44. Jesus confronts Simon here, and you can just kind of look. I won't read the verse, but you can kind of look as I say this. Verse 44, when Jesus arrived, Simon didn't offer him the customary water to wash his feet. He had no respect for the Savior, because that's what the respectful thing would have been to have done, to have offered him water. Not to wash his feet, but just to offer him water. But yet this woman who was... Verse 45, we see this difference in respect. When Jesus arrived at this man's home, he didn't offer Christ the customary kiss on the cheek. That was customary in that day. Yet this woman had not ceased kissing the feet of the Savior. This was considered an insult not to offer this. And this woman kissed his feet. Simon didn't offer or even think to anoint Jesus with simple, ordinary olive oil. But this woman anointed him with the most precious thing that she had. In verse 46. Now the reason for the difference was, as Jesus tells us, that this woman knew something Simon didn't. She knew what it was to be forgiven. She was trusting in the grace and the mercy of God and not trusting in being better. As a result, we read verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are what? Forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. She wasn't forgiven of more. She was forgiven, and she was aware of how little of any of it she deserved. Jesus then emphasized the biggest difference between the two in verse 48 when he says, and he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. This is not where she gets saved. She's saved before this. This is an encouragement of her faith. She's wandered into this bunch of Pharisees who all think they're better and think she's a horrible sinner. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. He reaffirmed her faith in him. This story, in summary, this story is recorded for us to learn from. This is an account. Jesus tells a story, but the account that Jesus has here, the account of this encounter, is recorded for us to learn from. God the Father, the judge of every person, is the creditor in each of our lives. If you're saved, if you're alive and breathing today, you have a creditor, God the judge, to whom we owe a debt because of our sin, the penalty, the condemnation of our sin. And he's the judge of each of us because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all debtors, and the debt that we owe is the cost of our sin. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Some of us did worse things before we were saved than others. Amen? Some had a big old pile, some not quite as big. Some of us did worse things than others as far as man is concerned, but it changes nothing when it comes to the fact that we're all debtors. I don't care how wicked a life you're living or how better of a life you're living. We're all sinners before God. We're all debtors before him. And like the account that Jesus gave, we're all unable to pay our own debt. Nothing we can do to clear our account, as we saw last week. Being better than another sinner doesn't change your debt. Now, did you hear me? Being better than another sinner doesn't make you less of a sinner. Doesn't make you less of a debtor, because it doesn't change anything before. What difference does it make, as far as God's concerned, how bad I am? How does that help you? Each of us in this room this morning are either the woman or the Pharisee. Aren't we? We're either the woman or the Pharisee. You're either the woman who realized that she had nothing to offer for her debt, who knowing she had nothing to trust in herself and not caring what other people thought, humbled herself and threw herself on the grace and the mercy of God and received him as her Savior. He changed her life, gave her something to live for. Or we're Simon, the person who is the better person, who know they're not perfect, but they're better than many, better than a lot of people. They see no need to come broken to the Savior, confessing their utter inability to pay the debt of their sin. You know, a Simon can always find someone that they're better than. So we're either one of the two. You know, a lot of people claim to be Christians and associate with his name like to talk about spiritual things. But where the difference shows up It's in verse 47. Her sins were forgiven. You know, a real evidence, and I'm done, a real evidence of genuinely being born again is realizing just how little you deserve it and just how much you've been forgiven of. And that shows up in surrender. It shows up in the surrender that people demonstrate in their lives after salvation, like this woman. You know, have you come to Christ this morning? Listen, have you come to Him confessing that you don't have anything to offer, seeking only mercy and grace and salvation through what Christ did on Calvary? Or are you associating with His name? Are you associating with the title Christian? Are you associating with spiritual things with no real assurance that you have a home in heaven? Are you trusting in the gospel? Or are you trusting in being better? The difference is seen in eternity, where we're going to spend eternity. But it's also seen now. It's troubling. My last statement. It's troubling today. How many people profess to know Christ? How many people claim to be Christians? Yet, like this woman, unlike this woman, are unwilling to just surrender themselves to Him. What a difference between these two people. Amen. This one who thought he was better, and this one who was born again. Now she humbled herself and served the Lord and the difference He made in his life. Listen, if you're born again, you want to be where Jesus is. And if you're born again, that thanksgiving and the realization of what you've been forgiven of, man, it should change your life. Are you saved? Do you know Christ is your Savior? It's better to be forgiven than to be better. Why don't you stand with me if you would?